This is part two of Understanding Spiritual Things. Last time, we talked a bit about the three heavens, which are really three dimensions. We've talked about the heavens as we know it. When we look up and see the sky, that's the first heavens, but it's still on a physical level. When the Bible talks about heaven per se, it's not talking about a planet out there. It's not talking about a starship out there. It's not talking about the end of the universe where Jesus is going to come, you know, and it takes so many light years to get here. That's still all physical plane, even if it's far away. But there are at least three heavens, as Paul reveals in Corinthians. And so, to me, the third heaven is the throne of God, represented by the most holy place. The first heaven is this outer court realm, which is where we live, which includes the physical universe. How many trillion light years away you want to go doesn't matter. It's still in this dimension, theoretically, if you could get there. But then there is this second heavens, which represents really Pentecost. Not really Pentecost, but the holy place, which is the in-between stage. And in this in-between stage, this is the area of spiritual warfare. It also has to do with the mind rather than the spirit. You see, because everything happens in threes, it seems. It seems like all of creation is by two or three witnesses established. And so you have the body, the mind, or the soul, and then you have the spirit. And these are all distinct. So there are three heavens. We talked also about how the light casts a shadow. When you put something in front of a light, it can cast a shadow on the wall. And this idea of types and shadows in the Old Testament are best illustrated by that particular word, because this is what it means. A shadow gives you something that is it reveals a certain amount of truth. But it's only like a profile. You don't really see the details. And in any case, it's a two-dimensional profile that you get. If you don't really see it in a three-dimensional image. So a shadow is only something that is evidence of something else that is greater, which the light is revealing. Now, this first heavens where we live in, where this is really a land of shadows in that sense, types and shadows, and that's why we see the signs everywhere. These are a lot, in many cases, these are types and shadows, even today. But this dimension that we live in was created right at the beginning when God said, "Let there be light." And the moment there is light, it casts a shadow. As soon as he turned on the light, now we have the existence of this realm in which there are types and shadows. Well, in this light, as soon as light is created, and by the way, light is also frequency, right? You can think of it in that term. This realm is a time-space dimension. In other words, we have distance and we have time. And that's a characteristic of this dimension, this first heavens, which you don't see the same thing in the second and third. That's a timeless dimension and a spaceless dimension, if you will. You don't, in the spirit, you don't have to travel great distances. It's just you're there at the speed of thought, if you will. Yeah. Everything is there. And there's no time. It's a timeless realm. So when we interact with it, we may be interacting by earth time 1,000 years, 10,000 years ahead of time, or back. We are in the same battle here today as Daniel was in Daniel chapter 10. You're fighting right alongside with Daniel. Think about that. It doesn't matter how many generations separate us, because it's a timeless realm. And so when we talk about motion, motion is only possible because you're going from here to there. In other words, you're in a dimension of space. And the moment you talk about motion, it takes time to get from here to there because it is in this dimension. So you're talking about time and speed or distance and things of that nature, which is what we are bound by down here, but that is not the case up there. But light, when God said, let there be light, light in a, by itself, by its very characteristic, created speed. There is something called the speed of light. And if you could go the speed of light, time would stand still. But since you generally can't do that, then if you're only going half the speed of light, then I suppose time is only half as fast. You know, your watch tends to slow down, I suppose. And so all motion, is, by its own definition, motion itself affects time. So all of this is created by light when God said, let there be light. So there was a lot of stuff happening as soon as God said, let there be light. A lot more than we normally think. It actually created in this particular dimension of time and space. Now, when we interact or are called to interact by the voice of God, where we hear His voice, it's where it all starts, and are called to interact with that heavenly realm in the area of spiritual warfare, intercession, prophetic stuff, whatever you want to call it, there's many dimensions of this. We're called to interact with the conditions in the second heavens. And we're called to affect some changes in there. But it's not us that is doing the causation. We are simply coming into agreement with what we have already heard from the throne room. And so we are establishing it. And that is a legal term, because all things are established by two witnesses, two or three witnesses. In this establishment of truth, which establishes conditions as well, we are called to be in agreement with heaven. We are the earthly witness called to bear witness to the heavenly witness, because ultimately the two witnesses are heaven and earth. You see this in Moses' statement where he says, if you don't do all the words of this law, I will call heaven and earth to bear witness against you. So that is ultimately the two witnesses, heaven and earth. Or some might call it the spiritual and the physical, or material realm. And so God is looking for a few good men and women for His Marine Corps. He's looking for a few down here to bear witness to the plan up there in order to establish it here on the earth.
Amen.
But nobody down here is the cause. The cause is always God Himself. He's the first cause of everything. So if you keep that in mind, then we have no problem then. But what's interesting is the interplay between these two realms. Because, you know, the scriptures, or Paul talks about first the natural, then the spiritual. And that's true in the context in which he was speaking. But actually, if you go prior to that statement, it's first the spiritual, then the natural. Because the conditions in the heavens cast a shadow on the earth. And so, what is the cause of the shadow but the thing in the spirit? But when you see these things in the natural, now you have first the natural and then the spiritual. Because there's an interplay here, and it goes back and forth. It's quite an interesting and complex way of looking at things. Anyway, the change in the heavens, when we are called to interact and speak those changes, the changes in heaven cast that new shadow on the earth, and the earth conditions then change until the kingdom of God is fully manifested. Now, when I say manifested, I'm talking about specifically a manifestation in the earth of things that are in heaven. It's essentially what Jesus would say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's ultimately what we are called to do. Bear witness of what is in heaven so that we can create this on the earth. And but in order to create conditions on the earth that would reflect the purpose of creation at the beginning, you cannot simply go out and try to start changing things down here. All you'd be doing is rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. You have to go into the heavens and stop the iceberg from sinking the Titanic first. And then you can change things on the earth. Okay? All right. When we are called to interact with things in the heavens, there is something that the Apostle Paul calls it warfare. And he says that we are not, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and, you know, those statements. And he gives us in Ephesians chapter 6 certain spiritual armor. Put on the whole armor of God. And Ernestine was talking about Ephesians on Friday. And, you know, you have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Well, how can you have a helmet of righteousness or helmet of salvation? I mean, that doesn't sound very metallic to me. Right? Well, okay. You see, if you have somebody with a physical helmet on here, that's reflecting this dimension down here. But if you have on the helmet of salvation, it's an entirely different armament. Right? Can it stop bullets? Oh, yeah, it can. But it's a whole different level of warfare that we're doing. And so, when I have found that when we go into spiritual warfare, it seems as if we enter into almost I don't know what it is. You almost like enter into a different altered state, like you walk into the room, like in Star Trek. You know, you can walk into that room and you know, turn the thing on, and the whole program. And here you are. You're in a whole different world here, and interact with things and people and stuff like that. But we find that God seems to reproduce at least a shadow of the heavenly things onto the earth surrounding you, so that you start to engage in things that are not normal. And I found over the years, I finally concluded after some years of this, I said, you know, when you go into spiritual warfare, nothing makes sense anymore. The oddest things happen. People react in the strangest ways that it's just not them. And it isn't them. Because they suddenly turn into types and shadows of something that is much bigger than they are. And they are, in essence, reflecting those attitudes, speaking those words, which is on an entirely different level, and they think they're doing it out of their own free will. That's the amazing thing. And they all play their role in this. It's really, really strange. And I've seen this quite literally hundreds of times. Just a year ago, in March, we went into spiritual warfare, and I knew we were going in just because of, well, you know, discernment, patterns from the past, and all that kind of stuff, March 10th. And I knew it was going to end at the end of the second 76-day period, which happened to be the 30th of March. So I knew, oh boy, we got a 21-day time period here of warfare. Oh boy, wonder what's going to happen. Well, of course, you go into warfare, and what's the first thing that happens? Well, peace is taken from the earth, right? Sure enough, you see, we were in Arkansas, got a phone call from my son. Hey, we got broken into. We go home, find out the car is gone, right out of the garage. They stole it. It's a Pacifica. Pacifica means peace. Peace is taken. It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And guess when we got it back? Right? Last day of the warfare, March 30th, of course, and peace is restored. The whole thing defined the parameters of the time of spiritual warfare. And in order to get it back, we finally had to go down to the compound, the pound, whatever it is, dog pound, and pick it up. I had to redeem it for $301. 301? That's the great number of redemption. You find that in Bonnie Gaunt's book. Jesus was crucified. He died at 3:01 in the afternoon, right? And that's when the lunar eclipse or the solar eclipse began. It began, and it began over Britain, and it came across Europe and finally hit Jerusalem at about 5:10 p.m. on the day that Jesus was crucified. And so, you know, and the numeric value of the word lambs and the and so on is 301, and just all sorts of strange stuff. So anyway, 301 is this great number, and that's exactly what I had to pay to redeem the Pacifica, redeem our peace, and get back out of this warfare state. Well, who could have arranged such stuff? You know, I didn't arrange it. And frankly, I don't like arranging things that cost me something. But I've also found that in any time of warfare, it ain't cheap. It always costs something. It always costs something. And I don't know exactly why that is. I don't have an explanation for that other than it just costs you. It's not free. And so warfare is never really a whole lot of fun. The only fun time is afterwards. It's party time afterwards. And so, anyway, we always see this kind of stuff happen. Well, in the 27th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul was on a boat that got shipwrecked. Okay? They had this big hurricane, or cyclone they call it in that part of the world, and it blew this ship for 2 weeks. 14 days. And they were throwing out all the Christians, I mean the wheat. And
they got raptured?
And all the Pentecostals out, you know. And then the clergy tries to escape, and the Roman soldiers wouldn't let them. They try to jump out in the lifeboat, and they said, no, no, no. Paul says, you all stay here, and if you go, if you try to leave the ship, you'll die. If you stay here, you'll all be okay. And by this time, the centurion had seen enough evidence to know that Paul knew what he was talking about. And so, as it turns out, the ship goes and gets this ship of fools, this ship of state, gets beat up on the rocks, but everybody gets some planks, and they're able to go in, or they swam on into shore, and everybody made it to shore alive, all 276 of them. And 276 just happens to be the numeric value, the gematria, of all flesh. And it says in the last verse that they were all saved thoroughly. Diasozo. Woo. What do you suppose this is a parable of? It's the restoration of all things. All flesh shall be saved, is the message of Acts 27. And Paul lived this out and had to pay a price by going through this big hurricane, and I'm sure everybody was sick as a dog. Do dogs get sick? I guess. When cats get sick, they start to eat all flesh, right? Grass? Anyway, forget that one. And so Paul goes, you know, all flesh gets saved. They get on this island, and it's called the island of Melita, which is from the Greek word meli, which is honey. So they end up on the honey isle, or the land flowing with milk and honey. And they build a fire, and a little serpent comes out and attaches himself to Paul's hand. He shakes that serpent into the fire. I think I read a story about that in Revelation. You see, the whole thing is a divine parable. And the conditions around Paul suddenly changed as soon as he began to interact with the heavens. And suddenly, the conditions in the heavens, the turmoil, the tribulation, if you will, in the heavens, the chaos, comes down into the earth and surrounds him so that Paul has an opportunity to go through it and to overcome it and ultimately to shake this thing, this viper, this serpent, into the fire. And then there is a time of healing where the governor of the island gets healed. He has a bad case of colitis. Okay, that's from Dr. Speckhart. And so, you see, this is the healing of the nations that comes after that. So you see, there is more to it than just the storm and just everybody getting to shore. There is more. There is the healing of the nations as well. These are prophetic stories in the New Testament, just like we see so much in the Old Testament. We don't have very many stories in the New because basically the book of Acts is just about the only historical record we have of the early church. But it's all through there. In case you're interested, if you haven't seen them, I have about 8 tapes on the tapes or CDs on the book of Acts, or you can get just one on MP3. The parables of Acts. Well, anyway, the things that the one thing that Paul shows us in Acts 27, he was on his way to Rome, right? He's actually a continuation of this spiritual warfare that Daniel started, which was after the end of the Babylonian era. And now he is fighting the prince of Persia, prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he says, and when we're done with this, the prince of Grecia is coming. You get the pattern? You go from Babylon to Persia to Greece. And now Paul interacts with the same battle, but he's on this battle with Rome. But it's all part of that same empire. And so Paul is seeing the future, if you will. He's interacting with the future at a time when all men are saved, at a time when the serpent is cast into the fire, at a time of the healing of the nations. So when we interact with this second heavens in the spiritual warfare, we are not necessarily interacting with conditions in the present time by our way of looking at it here on earth. We can be changing conditions thousands of years into the future. You see what I mean? Because there's no time in the spirit. It's all one. And so when you interact into it, you don't know where you're going to pop in. You don't know where you're going to pop out. It's kind of like a black hole up there, I guess. And we don't know what's going on, really. And so trying to understand the timing of these things can be a little bit tricky. So a study of timing is fascinating, but we have to understand that spiritual time and earth time don't always correlate precisely. So I found, for instance, another example, good example here, which most of you are familiar with. The Battle of Jericho went for 7 days, and they went 13 times around, right? They went one time around the city per day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they went 7 times. And they were supposed to blow the Jubilee. The word is translated ram's horns, but the word is actually the Hebrew word yobel, which is Jubilee. So they were blowing the Jubilee this whole time around. Okay, that went for 7 days. But when we interacted with this, it was 13 years. It went from 1993 to 2006. You see? And so, you see, the times can be a little bit weird because, in fact, this is why you can often see a day for a year, you know, lie on your left side for 390 days, a day for a year for the house of Israel. Okay, well, that's fine. And 40 days, 40 years, 40 jubilees. It's like it's all the same thing. It's just how you're approaching it. And I don't have any clear answer as to why. I can't tell you why. I can just say, we observe these things, and this is how it is. So, it's the best I can do for now. I'd love to give you a detailed analysis of how spiritual time translates into physical time, but I don't have the answers. You see? And in fact, it wasn't until we were well into this warfare that I even discovered that it was a Jubilee prayer campaign in the book of Joshua. They're blowing the Jubilee. I didn't even realize that. I think we were 3 or 4 years into this battle before I actually looked up ram's horns and discovered that it was a Jubilee campaign. Of course, I knew it wasn't conventional warfare. I knew that, you know, walking around there was an act of spiritual warfare. And yet it interacts with the flesh because they actually had to walk. That's a physical thing. But it wasn't simply a physical act. It was a physical act that was bearing witness to a spiritual truth, and the interaction between the two established it in the earth. And this became a pattern for the overthrow of Mystery Babylon, because now you find in the book of Revelation, you have seven trumpets and then seven vials, and this is like seven times, you know, it's all the same pattern. Jericho has now become Babylon. And when it comes right down to it in our day, it turns out to be the way we are interacting with it at least, turned out to be a 13-year period. And also, I realized that the final 7 years, from 1999 to 2006, this 7-year period was actually a Feast of Tabernacles manifestation, because it correlated with this, the signs in John. You know, those of you who have followed that, you understand that. And so, so the first 7 years, really from 93 to 2000, was a Feast of Trumpets, you know, blowing trumpets. And then we moved to the next stage, was Tabernacles. But instead of a 7-day time of Tabernacles, it was a 7-year Tabernacles. Weird patterns. You see? And it doesn't mean that this is the only fulfillment. It just means that this is the way that the pattern manifested in this particular instance or this particular time. Okay. Back in the Old Testament, the priests of Levi had no inheritance in the land. And it was said is because their inheritance was God Himself. Okay? They had, in essence, a better inheritance. Nowadays, of course, we don't even have this physical inheritance, right? We don't even have a land inheritance. You know, unless you really work hard and are able to pay the taxes, you don't even own the land. But in biblical times, they had a pretty good inheritance, much better than we do today, but it was not the greatest inheritance. There was something greater. Well, when you translate that into the terms of the new covenant, what we have is a Melchizedek priesthood that has a greater inheritance, which is Christ, and being part of Christ's body. And so the body of Christ, which is glorified, is our inheritance. Those who are able to change clothes, go from linens to woolens, and back again in Ezekiel chapter 44, will not need an earthly inheritance. I believe that, like Jesus, you'd be able to eat, but you won't need to. I suppose if you want to waste some time, you can even take a nap, but you won't need to. My pet peeve, sleeping. But nonetheless, there is this greater inheritance, and that's the main thing. We are working and ministering today to secure His inheritance, because His inheritance is also ours, because we are joint heirs with Christ. And it's a greater inheritance than just physical things. But not everybody is inheriting, because not everyone is a Melchizedek priest, at least not yet. There are still others who are in the flesh out here and who need ministry. And so, I believe that the time will come when the nations will declare Jesus Christ as king, and they will accept His laws, and they will give their citizens each a land inheritance. Well, that's a great thing, economically and politically and all that kind of stuff. But that is not the inheritance that we're looking for, actually, for ourselves. We're looking for an inheritance of the priesthood, which really is Christ Himself, and not just a secondary thing, you see. But what is the inheritance of Christ? Well, you read my book on the struggle for the birthright, and I show the difference, or the two primary elements of His inheritance is the scepter and the birthright, or the king or the throne, and his kingdom, and all the riches in that. Dominion, the dominion mandate, let them have dominion, and be fruitful and multiply. The scepter is the dominion mandate. The birthright is to be fruitful and multiply, which ultimately brings us to the concept of sonship. God is not just looking for physical children. Physical children are good too, you know. Nothing wrong with that. I happen to be one myself, you know. In fact, I come from a long line of children. But that is not the ultimate state that we are looking for. He is showing us how to become the sons of God, as we read in the book of John. But this scepter and birthright, when you look at the outworking of this, actually, you'll see the two works of Christ in this picture. And he came 2,000 years ago of Judah in order to secure his throne rights, and they were usurped. Okay? Because now we kicked in this whole parable of the story of Absalom, who overthrew David with the help of his counselor and friend named Ahithophel. And that whole scene, 1,000 years later in the New Testament, was replayed with Jesus playing the role of David, Absalom being played by the high priest, and Judas playing the role of Ahithophel. And so we have all these scriptures in the Psalms, and there's just literally hundreds of them, and there's whole Psalms devoted to this theme. And you know, it's strange, but I never even saw this until recent years. Right? About the late 90s when I began to see what was going on. And yet, it's right here in Bullinger's notes too. But it's in a little note, you know, tiny, tiny fine print, and it escaped my eye until I came to Acts chapter 1, and I saw that they were talking about replacing Judas, let his bishopric another take, and so on. And I realized that's a quote from the Psalms. And David was writing about Ahithophel, but the disciples were writing it about or applying it to Judas. And then I began to see what was going on. And this is such a huge, huge story. It is so fundamentally important that it's strange that I don't recall reading any book ever about that particular subject. So I had to write one myself. You know, dirty job. Somebody's got to do it. Anyway, it's important to know the history of this struggle for the inheritance, which is both the throne and the birthright. If we know the history, we stand a better chance of being on the right side of this struggle. Are we a part of Absalom's army, or are we a part of David's army? And remember, when David left town, made a sacrifice on the top of the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus did later, he went off and for an unknown period of time was off the throne while Absalom had usurped it. But the day came when he returned. That refers to the second coming of Christ. David will return. And when that happens, all the horses and king's men can't prevent Humpty Absalom from going the way of all flesh. You see? And that's part of the biblical story. It's not something that I'm trying to make happen. Who am I to make anything happen? I don't make anything happen. I just read the Word. It's already been written 3,000 years ago, and it doesn't need my help to be established. So anyway, it's so that we don't support usurpers or antichrists, such as Absalom or Saul or Adonijah. There are many antichrists all through the Old Testament. An antichrist is somebody who rules in place of Christ, right? Now, David ruled in place of Christ also. But he did so in a positive sense because he wanted to do what his father said to do. He considered himself a steward of the throne. But Saul or Absalom, they considered themselves usurping the throne. They said, God has made me king, and I'm going to do what I want. You know, basically, he's rubber stamped everything that I want to do. And so they get the bit between their teeth and they run with it, and they think that the throne is theirs. And that is a usurping the throne. And that is what is normally thought of in terms of Antichrist. A year and a half ago, when we were in Hawaii, we saw a prophetic incident toward the end of the meeting that night, about 9 o'clock at night. One of the young ladies suddenly went into labor, and she's on the floor giving birth to 10 something or others. I don't know what, because she wasn't even pregnant. But it was one of those things where there's a revelation going on here. And we prayed about it and realized that there's 10 callings that are being born. But overall, within those 10 callings basically include it was simply the birth of Elijah that was being enacted or prophesied here. A couple of weeks later, the word came to Bob Henley that this was applicable the following year, which would have been October of 2008, back at Sweetwater. So we said, okay, let's dig in our heels and let's just wait and see what's going on. So we waited for a year, and finally, at Sweetwater, that was good because that was an Exodus 15 thing, you know, the waters of Marah being turned to sweet. You know, you got to prepare the way for a chapter 16, which is love. And 15, by the way, is the number of new direction. Okay? I studied that. I used to think it was rest, but I believe it's actually new direction. And you can see that in my book on the biblical meaning of numbers from 1 to 40. It's bound with the Genesis book of Psalms. It's in the back of that. And so last September at Sweetwater, there was a new direction that we went into. But at the same time, when I got there, I discovered that people had coming from Oklahoma to Sweetwater in a reversal of the Trail of Tears, I might add. Because Sweetwater was right there near the headquarters of the Trail of Tears back in the 1830s. They reversed it, but on the way, they were planting barley on the way. Okay? I'm thinking, oh no, now we've got to wait for the barley to ripen. So I said, oh, okay, we've got to wait another 6 months. Got to wait until the spring. Wonder where we're going to meet. Well, here we are in Manassas. Okay? So this is the ripening of the barley that began last October in Sweetwater, which in turn was linked to Hawaii the year earlier. Okay? So we're talking about a year and a half time frame here, and we're finally now, I hope, coming to the culmination of this, and I hope we don't see any more detours. So far, I haven't seen any detours. This is the time of the beginning of the ministry or the commissioning of the Moses-Elijah ministry. In order to do that, we need a little bit of repentance going on, because after all, the message is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Thank you. It's been done. You get it? You got it. Oh, everything ties in so well. I'm so glad when I can sit back and watch God work. When people don't, they have their own revelation, but they don't know how I'm looking at this, you see. And it's something that doesn't have to be manipulated or suggested. It just happens. So, anyway, so the barley, you know, is planted in the fall, and then it's a winter crop, and it ripens first in the spring, and it's the first of the first fruits, and you wave the first fruits before God on the morrow after the Sabbath, after Passover, which today most people call Easter, which just happens to be today. So this is the day. This is the time where the barley is ripe, and we've gone through the delays, and delay after delay, and now finally, here we are. This is Resurrection Day. And of course, it's even confirmed by the captain of the ship that was freed today. It's like going from death to life. Look for a moment here at Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6. We won't give a big exposition of anything like this, but I want to show you a pattern here. In Revelation 11, it's talking about these two witnesses, two candlesticks, two olive trees, and so on. And that's a big subject all in itself. But it says in verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Well, now that all sounds pretty gruesome and so on. And, you know, if you take this physically, it is pretty bad. But essentially, this is an Elijah ministry, because Elijah did call down fire from heaven. In fact, he did so three times, each with a company of 50 and one captain. So the first two got burned to crispy critters, and the third learned their lesson. But the total number of them was 153. But you see, it's the latter part, if you look at this chronologically, we're in the time of the third feast here, where they don't get crispy crittered. They get spared. So they represent the 153 at the other end of this age, and it's something different here. Remember when the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven because some people had rejected Jesus, and so they were going to move on to another town? And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you are." Well, why not? We're only following Scripture. You see, as Ron says, what's death in the old is life in the new. Yeah, they called down fire from heaven and back in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament there is a different kind of fire that we have at our disposal. Just like back then, all they had was a physical sword by which to conquer Canaan, and it was a bloody mess. We have a sword of the Spirit, which kills the flesh, but it saves people. It's an entirely different weapon of choice. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we have the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is His Word. And the Spirit of the baptism of fire that John the Baptist, the Elijah of the day, prophesied about. He says in Matthew 3 that he talks about this, you know, He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that's not a bad thing. That's not something that kills people. That's not torturing them in hell. That's the baptism of fire, which completely changes and transforms people's lives into the image of Christ. So, we have an entirely different methodology under the new covenant that they did in the old. But the old was a type and a shadow of something that was yet greater to come. Okay, verse 5. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Does that sound like Elijah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." What does that sound like?
Moses.
Okay. How do we smite the earth with the plague of blood today under a new covenant? Well, what was that first plague about? Didn't Ron talk about that? The whole land of Egypt was covered with the blood of Christ. Guess what? That is the restoration of all things. In fact, you have this prophesied. If you'll look at Isaiah 19, remember this is the passage about the Great Pyramid? Remember that? Isaiah 19, look at this. It says in verse 19, "In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." Right smack dab in the midst of the land of Egypt happens to be the Great Pyramid.
Yep.
All right? It's an altar. "And a pillar at the border thereof." The border, how can you have a pillar at the border and in the midst of Egypt? Well, because it's right on the border between Upper and Lower Egypt. But it's right there in the midst of Egypt. So it's both. And so it defines it specifically by location right there at the place of the Great Pyramid. "And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of their oppressors, the oppressors. And he shall send them, the Egyptians, a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Okay? Now, if you take each letter in the Hebrew and convert it to its numeric equivalent, gematria, you'll find that it totals 5,449, which just happens to be the height of the pyramid in pyramid inches. So the gematria of this passage, talking about the pyramid, is the exact height of the pyramid in its own internal measurement, which is a pyramid inch. It's almost exactly the same as our own inch. So it's obvious that he's talking about this. But let's keep going. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord. Don't tell me Egyptians can't be saved or don't have the capacity to know the Lord. In that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. They'll do it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, right through Palestine, I might add. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people.
Amen.
That's not Israel, my people. That's Egypt, my people. Don't tell me Egyptians can't be my people.
Come on.
Right?
Right.
Smoke that for a while in your pipe. Okay? Get a good whiff of that. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. It's another picture here. So when Moses had this first plague upon Egypt, it was a plague in terms of the Old Covenant, but in terms of the New Covenant, it was a pattern of a blessing. God knows how to turn the curses into a blessing. Fascinating how he works there, isn't it? And so in Revelation 11, when it talks about turning the water into blood, this plague is actually a blessing. Because it's doing exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah 19 about Egypt. And the result of it is, Egypt, my people. Egypt has a calling. So does Assyria, which, I don't know, there's no nation of Assyria today, but it's a part of it would include Syria, along with, it depends on if you're talking about the whole Assyrian Empire, that covered a huge territory. But that whole area of the Middle East, watch it. God has given them a promise. And it is not a promise of utter destruction, like many people would say today. Oh, you know, God is going to get them. Yeah, he's going to get them all right. He's going to put them right in his pocket. He's going to save them. They have a calling. They've got a calling. And so, you see, this Moses and Elijah ministry is characterized in our day by a new covenant. Regardless of how it was fulfilled back then, think of that as a type and a shadow of something greater that is to come. Because the blood that went upon Egypt back then is now the blood of Jesus Christ. And Egypt is, by the way, a symbol and a type of the world.
Yes.
So it is a type of his blood covering the entire earth. Just like when the Jews themselves said, his blood be upon us and our children. Guess what they were doing? Well, under Old Covenant, that's kind of a curse. Under the New Covenant, it's a blessing. Because they were claiming his blood to be upon them, and ultimately that prayer is going to be answered too. It'll just take a little longer, that's all. You know, perhaps. nationally. So even the bad news is good news. God's judgments are designed to restore and to correct and to bring all things under His feet. This is basically what it's about. So when I talk about the Moses-Elijah ministry, which I believe is going to be is being commissioned this day, I'm talking about a ministry and a work, it's a prophetic work as well, of the restoration of all things and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as fire, the baptism of fire upon the whole earth. It's a global thing. See, I believe in globalization. The problem is not globalization. The problem is who's running the show. Right? God has allowed the world to do the globalization thing and Babylon to conquer all nations so that when, you know, they're doing all the work, all the dirty work, so Jesus comes in, lops off the head and says, I'm king now. And he saved himself centuries of work. Okay? If you conquer the king of kings on the earth, which is what the Babylonians called themselves, the Babylonian kings, they were the king of kings because they were the top king over many, many kings. If you conquer the top king, you inherit the whole kingdom that they have, everything that was under their authority. And guess what? The whole world is under the authority of Mystery Babylon today, and it's for a reason. If God had done this 2,000 years ago, he would have gotten the Roman Empire. But then there was the Parthians, and then there was China, and then there was India. You know, there was a lot of other parts of the earth and most of Africa that the Romans never conquered. It wasn't part of that Roman Empire. But what about today? Now it is a globalized system. Thank God for some Illuminati to do the work. To save Jesus a lot of work, okay? They don't even know what they're doing. They think they're doing it for themselves, when in fact, they're doing it. They're doing it for somebody else. They're accumulating all this wealth, all this inheritance for Jesus Christ. Now,
because he's the head of the Rothschild.
Because he's the head. Yeah. He's the head of everything. He's the Rothschild. Yeah. Rosh Hashanah. So, anyway, I didn't know what was going to, I didn't know what exactly was going to happen or what I should do about it here at this meeting until 1st of April. And we were praying, and as is our habit, I always ask the Lord first, do you have anything to say? Because that's the most important thing. I want to know what He has to say before I open my mouth. You know, stick my foot in it. And we can go for months and no. You know, and then if He doesn't have anything to say, then I got plenty to unload on Him. Okay? And God always got plenty of questions to ask, you know, and you know, what do we do about this and that and the other thing. But on the 1st of April, He suddenly got talkative again. And He gave me some scripture and then a word with it. First one is Galatians 3:22. Why don't you look these up? Maybe you want to write them down. Galatians 3:22. It says, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay? The promise. The promise is being given to those with faith. Those who believe. Well, when He gave me that, I didn't really know where He was going with that. I had no idea how to apply it. So He gave me another scripture, Numbers 14, 22 and 23. Numbers 14, 22 and 23. Forgive me for going a little bit fast, but our time is always fleeting. And it says, this is the context of Israel when they were supposed to go into the land the first time, but then they were refusing. Surely all the men who have seen My glory. Now, My glory is one of the themes here at this conference, right? Manna. the frost, the hoar frost, the manna. Remember that? All the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. In other words, those who refuse to enter the promise, those who do not have faith, will not see it. So, the promise is being given to those with faith. Those who refuse, they're bypassed. In other words, they got to come in at a later time. Okay? Next scripture, Leviticus 22:27. Leviticus 22:27. That says, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. And the key there was the 8th day. Well, that gives the timing as an 8th day of when this particular promise is being given. You see, you have to integrate all these scriptures. Today is an 8th day, right? Resurrection Day was always on an 8th day because Resurrection Day was to prepare for the time when he would be presented to the Father as the firstborn, and the firstborn had to remain with his mother for 7 days, and the 8th day was the only day it could lawfully be presented to the Father. This is one of the first laws of sonship. The sons are presented to the Father on the 8th day, or presented to God in the temple in terms of people, but also animals as well. 8th day. It's the 8th day law. You cannot present the sons of God to the Father on the 7th day or on the 9th day. No. 1 day only. It's got to be an 8th day on some level in order to fulfill the plan. Today is an 8th day. April 12th. This promise is coming to us today. And finally, on Exodus 32:29. Last scripture that he gave me. Exodus 32:29. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves, or if I can use literal translation, which I found in the marginal notes of the Darla's Bible, fill your hands today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today.
Hallelujah.
Now, you know, of course, that the word bless, you know what that means. From Acts 3:26, the Abrahamic covenant was that he would be a blessing to all families of the earth. Peter turns this around and says, he sent Jesus Christ to bless you, after quoting this verse. He says, he sent Jesus Christ to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your iniquities. And that, so that's how God blesses us. It's through repentance. It's by turning us from our iniquities. Well, repentance is really the response to his turning. He turns us and then we repent, right? And so I was very excited about, you know, repentance going on here. And I'm saying, wow, it's already begun here. Let's get this show on the road so that we can proclaim that which God is already doing. He's getting ahead of us. Anyway, that's all I want to say, except I want to have you stand, raise your hands, and let's pray a blessing upon you. Huh? Our Father in heaven, I pray your blessing to come upon us. Father, I pray that the Moses-Elijah ministry, which really is actually in our time working out as a Joshua-Elisha ministry, because it's under New Covenant, I pray, Father, that this would be commissioned and sent out from this day forward and empowered, and that you would provide for every need by which this gospel of the kingdom would go forth into the entire earth. And Father, all who are here or who are afar off, whose hearts have been opened to you and who want you to fill their hands with this blessing. Father, bless them according to the intent and the motives of their heart. I thank you, Father, for doing this and for making all provision for the work that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.